If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. Not minor because he was insignificant, but minor because it's a smaller book than Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. You may have had this experience at some point in time in your life, like I did, at Christmas morning. As a kid, you come down, you open up your presents, and you open up this present, and then all of a sudden it's just closed. And there's just a flood of disappointment just comes over. That's just not really what you want to look for when you get to Christmas. It may be like that even as an adult. You're looking for something else. If I want clothes, I'll just go buy them myself. So you know, we seem disappointed, at least kids do in general, that when they come down Christmas morning, they begin to have great anticipation, hoping they're going to get something they really want. When they open it up, there's a sweater, there's a bag of socks, or whatever it is. It's just new clothes, just disappointment. But hopefully as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see an incident in which someone is giving new clothes and how it represents this radical change of their life, a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see an incident takes place in the life of a priest by the name of Joshua. And Zechariah is the prophet, and he's narrating this event. And in the book of Zechariah, there is a series of visions that takes place, just many of them. And here in Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to see what is the fourth vision that is given to Zechariah the prophet from God. This was an interesting time in the period of Israel's history. They had been exiled in 586 B.C. Then God moves on the heart of King Cyrus, who was the emperor of Persia, and he issues a decree to allow the Jews to go back to their land and to rebuild their home and to rebuild their place of worship. So they're allowed to return from exile in 536 B.C., and initially when they came back, there was a lot of joy, a lot of anticipation. We're coming back to our home, we're coming back to our land. There's a lot of stuff for us to do, a lot of things to keep us busy. In fact, if you read the book of Ezra and you get to Ezra chapter 3, they come back and one of the very first things that they begin to do is they give attention to the place of worship, the temple of God. And they get busy doing it. And it doesn't take them very long till they have laid the foundation of the temple. And with that foundation, they begin to worship God. They begin to do the sacrifices. They celebrate Passover. And there's this great joy, great celebration among God's people. But after that foundation is laid, there begins to be some problems that begin to manifest. There are those that are causing them opposition. As they return to the land, there were people that were already living in the land, and they want to join ranks to help them build this. But the reason they want to join them is they want to try to thwart their efforts. And so they began to oppose them. Then they get some opposition from Persia. And then after a while, the anticipation, the joy, the work that they were doing, it begins to drop off. And so it's during that time period that God raises up Zechariah, a prophet, and also his contemporary Haggai, and they began to speak to the people and prophesy to them and tell them that they need to get busy rebuilding the temple, rebuilding their lives, and once again being full of anticipation and joy and celebration for what God has done for them. And so it's in that context that Zechariah prophesies, that he speaks to the people of God. And it's in a vision that he sees. He sees a man by the name of Joshua. He was the priest of that day. And this priest had just returned from exile, and most likely he was unqualified. He'd been in a foreign land. He'd been among unclean people, unclean thing, and so he was not qualified to exercise as a high priest. And so this is what he sees in this vision. In verse 1, Zechariah chapter 3, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing at the right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe thee with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So this is the scene that is set before us in this fourth vision of Zechariah. And what it depicts is it depicts a legal controversy, and it's set up like a courtroom. And it's kind of reminiscent of the scene in the book of Job, where there in the court of God, the angels are coming to and fro back to the Lord. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of these angels that are coming, is Satan. And what Satan begins to do is he begins to indict Job. And he says that the only reason that Job serves you faithfully is because you protect him. And so we see a similar scene that's set up. Instead of Job, we have Joshua. We have the angel of the Lord. We have a series of angels that are there. And then at the right hand of Joshua is Satan. And what Satan does is he begins to indict and he begins to make accusations against Joshua in saying essentially that Joshua is not qualified to serve as a representative of God to the people. And this controversy appears to be about not just Joshua only, but also about the whole community of Israel. It wasn't just Joshua was not where he needed to be, but it was also the whole community of Israel was not where they needed to be as well. But this is noted, I believe, by the reference to Jerusalem among the phrase, the brand plucked from the fire, which can only refer to a nation recently returned from exile. In fact, this echoes the same thing that Amos makes a statement in Amos chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, I overthrow some of you as I overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah, you like a burning stick snatched from the fire. So just as the Lord had plucked Lot from the burning brimstone falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, so the Lord had delivered Joshua and the people of God from the burning judgment of exile. Now, Satan's accusations against Joshua is not clearly given, but verse 3 gives us a reason, or suggests a reason, that he is clothed in filthy garments, thus making him ceremonially unclean to serve as priest. The accusation of Satan is matched with a strong rebuke from the Lord. And what we learn about this is we learn something about the nature of the relationship between both Satan and God. And so we have this strong rebuke that comes from the Lord, and Satan immediately heeds that. And so even though Satan is a powerful spiritual being, he is not God. He does not have omniscience, all-knowing knowledge. He is not all-powerful, and he is not present everywhere. He is under the authority of God. In fact, I like how one writer puts it when they speak about the devil, that he is God's devil. He is God's devil. So God has authority over him. Now, the accusations that Satan gives to Joshua are actually true statements. They are true accusations, because when we begin to see Joshua, we see how he is clothed. He is clothed, and what the Bible describes as filthy garments. And if we know anything about what the Bible teaches us about the relationship of the priest with his duties in the temple and sacrificing, one thing he cannot be is filthy and unclean. He must be clean. In fact, as we look at this verse, there are actually a few verses that portray a more graphic and repugnant scene than verse 3, as it describes the clothing of Joshua. The clothes were filthy garments. They were filthy garments. Now, what this means is that in the Old Testament, clothing symbolizes a person's office. A king wore kingly clothes. A prophet wore a prophet's mantle. And a priest, they wore ceremonial vestments. And so we see that the Bible tells us that Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord wearing clothes that are not fit for a king. They are filthy. They are covered. They are disgusting. And more than anything, that what he's wearing, he's standing before the Lord himself. And so there's a strong contrast where he is not standing in a position that he needs to be in. He needs to be standing before the Lord in a clean garment and garments that are fit for a priest to wear. Now, the reason that I say that this scene is one of the most repugnant things is it has to do with the way that the word filth is actually used in the biblical language. Our English translators have decided to be very diplomatic in their description about what was actually covering the clothes of Joshua. Because the way that this word is typically used in the biblical language is it means that his clothes were covered in excrement and vomit. Taking the most disgusting thing you can think to be covered in, this is exactly what polluted Joshua. In fact, these were not clothes that were just routinely dirty and filthy and in need of washing. These were clothes that needed to be thrown away, and better yet, that needed to be burned. And it was more than that. If he was covered in these things, it wasn't just the clothes that were affected. It was also Joshua himself. It was affected by the uncleanliness. And what we learn here in this passage of Scripture is we learn that Satan is making an accusation against him. And if anybody could make an accusation, it is the angel of the Lord that stands before Joshua. But what does the angel do? How does the angel respond to the repugnant condition of the high priest? He doesn't respond in anger or disgust, but he responds in grace, commanding the other angels to discard the filthy clothing. In fact, according to the book of Leviticus, the remedy for priestly uncleanliness was a ceremonial bath and a change of priestly vestment. And so following the act, the angel explains the significance and replacing his filthy clothes. The Lord removed Joshua's iniquity, forgiving the sin that had made the high priest odious before God. But it was more than just Joshua that this act represented. It was also the whole nation. For if you look in verse 9, it says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stove are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So it was not just representative of Joshua's own sin before the Lord. It was representative of the whole nation and how they were covered in this disgust themselves, the disgust of sin. And how does the Lord respond to this sin? He responds with grace. He responds with mercy. He responds with forgiveness and gives cleansing to Joshua. Not just cleansing him of his clothes, but also giving him brand new clothes to wear. And that's what we learn in verse 5, is that Zechariah the prophet interjects and speaks into the vision, and he requests that they put a clean turban on his head. Placing the turban on Joshua's head suggests that after being clothed and forgiven, Joshua is reinstated as a high priest. Now, what should be noted is that the removal of the soiled garment precedes the new clothing. And what this means is that forgiveness must precede the reception of glory. So before there can be glory that we find in God, there must be the forgiveness and the cleansing of sin. Now, this imagery here in Joshua is an apt metaphor of what happens to people who come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua is covered in a repugnant condition. And this is the same condition that all of humanity is in apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The human predicament is sin. And this sin is pervasive and it is repugnant in the sight of God. And so in order for all of us to be able to stand before God, we need to be cleansed. We need the filthy garments to be removed. We need our own bodies to be cleansed from this great filth. And not only that, but we also need to be clothed with new garments. And this is actually the reason for Christmas. This is why we celebrate the Christmas season. Not because we like the scenery of the manger. We like the story of Jesus Christ. But we celebrate Christmas because he came to be Jesus. And as we learn that the name Jesus means he will save his people from their sins. And we need to be saved from our filthy and repugnant sins. And so Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life and he died on a cross for our sins. And in dying for our sins, he did exactly what the angel did for Joshua. The Lord Jesus cleanses us through his death, through his cross, through his blood. We can be cleansed from our sins and be able to stand before God. That this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and the verses that follow after that. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so all of us this morning, we need to be washed from our sins. We need to be cleansed from the filthiness of our iniquities. And that's the reason Jesus Christ came. That's the reason he died on the cross for our sin, is to give us this cleansing. But it doesn't just stop right there. As the metaphor is carried over here, you know, Joshua's clothes were removed. His filthy clothes are removed. And so through the cross, our filthy sins are removed, but that's not all that God does. So not only does God cleanse us, but he also clothes us. And what does he clothe us with? He clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So the filthy clothes of our sins are removed, and we put on the beautiful garments and clothes of Jesus Christ himself. His righteousness. And that is the only way that any of us can stand before God one day in judgment. When he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? And the only way you're going to be able to answer that question is if you're clothed in the garments of Christ. His righteousness, because that's what God demands of us. He demands perfect righteousness. And all of us here should know that none of us have perfect righteousness, but there's only one person who does, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ that he appropriates his righteousness to our lives, so that when we stand before God one of these days, he doesn't judge us on the basis of what we have done. He judges on the basis of what Christ has done for us. So this is a wonderful illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I think even furthermore that we see in this passage of Scripture that Satan stands to accuse Joshua. And Satan does the very same thing to all of us. In fact, Paul tells us how we can answer these charges. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 33 through 34, who can bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who can bring a charge against God's people? Those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so if we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have a relationship with him, then the Bible makes it very clear there is no condemnation. Satan stood there to condemn Joshua. Satan stands to condemn all of us. But if you are in Christ Jesus, through faith, there is no condemnation. And there is no one who can bring a charge against you. I also think that this passage speaks to the ground of our assurance in regards to our salvation. Because if the devil is constantly standing and accusing us and condemning us, then what it does is it needles or it pushes away the assurance that we can have that we are truly saved. The devil stands constantly and he makes accusations about our life. He throws our sins in our faith and he declares that we deserve death and we deserve hell. And the accusations that he hurls against us are true accusations, because we do have sin and we do deserve death and we do deserve hell. And if we look to ourselves and all we see is our filthy clothes and a life that is constantly falling short of God's standard, then we're going to feel the weight of that condemnation. But we're not to look to ourselves and our filthy clothes. We're to look to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. In fact, Martin Luther made this statement. He says, when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit, I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For where he is, there I shall be also. So we see this picture of Joshua clothed in filthy garments. But by God's grace, he changes the filthiness, puts on new clothes, and forgives him of his sins. And this can be the same true reality of all of us this morning. We are clothed in filthy garments of sin. But Jesus Christ, through his cross, through his blood, he gives us forgiveness. He cleanses us, and not only does he cleanse us, but he clothes us with his own righteousness. But in this vision, it goes a little bit further, and there's a description of the coming Messiah. A description of the coming Messiah in verses 6 through 10. It says, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these to stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sat before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And so with the new garments of Joshua comes a new identity. And what is this new identity? Well, the new identity is thusly described in verse 7 about walking in his ways and keeping his commands. And so one of the consequences of receiving the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we began to imitate him every day of our life. When we have Christ's righteousness in our life, then that righteousness begins to manifest itself in the way that we live and in keeping God's word. So Joshua has been cleansed, he's clothed, and now he's given a charge by the angel. And the angel tells him that if he will walk in the way to the Lord and obey the requirements of the covenant, that God will grant him three responsibilities. Number one, governance of the temple. Two, protection of the purity of the temple courts where the priests serve. And three, admission to God's presence. And then after that, we are told in verse 8 that there is a branch. And so Joshua and his fellow priests are given a message. And as they serve the new temple, they function as a sign that God will bring my servant, the branch. The phrase my servant is used elsewhere in the Old Testament of individuals such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. But more prominently, the word my servant is used 31 times of David, two times in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the reason I mentioned two times in 2 Samuel 7 is because it's in 2 Samuel 7 that God gives a promise to David that his kingdom will last forever. It was a promise that after David and his lineage, that there would be one who would come and he would be God's forever king. And that's one of the things that Matthew chapter 1 does in his genealogy, is he shows us that Jesus Christ is after the lineage of David and the very fulfillment of the promise given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that Jesus Christ is God's forever king. So this word, my servant, in combination with branch, underscores the promise of the Christ, of the Messiah that's to come. In fact, the reason he's called a branch is because the image of branch is used in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and they compare the house of David to a mighty tree that was cut down or severed in exile, from which new growth will flourish and the exile after the exile into something greater. And so sometimes the Messiah is called the shoot or the branch. He's shooting off this severed tree, and he's going to become a new tree, a stronger tree, a greater tree. And we learn in this text that Joshua is not identified as a branch. Rather, as Joshua and his fellow priests go about their priestly service, they will serve as God's sign that he will bring about a king after David, God's forever king. In fact, the connection between the priest and branch suggests that the coming Messiah won't just be a king only, he will also be a priest. Since his relationship is so connected to the priest, since the priest will be a sign that the branch is going to come, this means that this branch, this Messiah, will have priestly functions. In fact, this is exactly the case with Jesus, especially in the book of Hebrews, starting with Hebrews chapter 4. And it speaks of Jesus as the great high priest who offered the once-for-all sacrifice of his own body to cleanse his people from sin and set them free from the accusations of Satan. And then set before Joshua is another symbol of the coming Messiah, a stone, which represents the foundation upon which God's future temple of redemption and kingdom must rest. The stone is said to have seven eyes, and what this reflects is that God sees all things. He has all-encompassing knowledge. He knows everything that has happened, past, present, and future. He knows everything that happens in your life. He sees things about you that I don't know, that you don't even know about yourself. He has all-encompassing knowledge. And then we're told that engraved on this stone is the words, I will remove the iniquity of that land one day. I will remove the sin from the people in one day. So when this Davidic branch comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and the temple of God is complete, then the iniquity of the land will all be removed in one day. In fact, this removal of sin in one day brings to mind the Day of Atonement. On that one day, people of God would gather and the priest would make atonement for them. And maybe you'd go a little bit further. As I think about the phrase one day, I'm reminded of the old hymn by Wilbur Chapman entitled One Day, and it reflects this very well. One day they led up to Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering, anguished, despised, and rejected, bearing our sins. My Redeemer is he. On that one day on Friday, when he gave his life for his people, he cleansed them from their sins. He was the atonement on the cross for our sins. And then we're told in verse 10 that on that day when God does this, he will gather all people to himself. And then we see this imagery of vine and fig tree, and it conveys an image of peace and prosperity and paradise. It's looking to that day when Jesus Christ comes again and he removes sin finally and forever, and he gives nothing but peace, prosperity, and paradise. So as we think this morning about what we need more than anything else during this season, we need some new clothes. We need the old garments of sin, the repugnant, filthy garments of sin removed from us, and we need to be clothed with the new garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the reason that Jesus came. This is the reason he is called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He will cleanse them from their sins. He will forgive them from his sins. And he did that on that day, on a Friday, when he died for our sins. And then on a Sunday, he rose again for our justification, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness and be ready to meet God. Let's pray together.